All right, this is just a way of reminder. This is our eighth and final lesson in this series. And just before Easter, we get the resurrection in. So very, very timely. Must have been an accident, if. But we'll have another series next September, and so we'll be sending that email out when we get the exact date on that. And again, if I don't have your email address, or Mike Mansfield doesn't have it, please give it to me so we can announce to you anything else we're doing or what have you. So today on the resurrection, you know, I was thinking about, you know, what would be a good movie clip, and I thought, you know, why is the crucifixion from last week and the resurrection this week, why is it so important and why was it so necessary? And it all comes down to our great need. You know, like the scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God's got to do something for us, right? And not even Seinfeld can pass a lie detector test. So even the best of us need a Savior, right? Okay. One of the things that's really important, I think, to understand what's going on the resurrection day, which is, we're told, the first day of the week, when Jesus was raised from the dead, and the ladies, Mary, several Marys, and some other ladies that are not identified, go to the tomb and it's empty. To kind of understand what's going on there, I mean, I think when you grow up, you think that they all expected the resurrection, but in reality, no one expected it. His closest disciples did not expect it. And even after the angel appears to them, they're like baffled. Like, what are you talking about? They never got it. And that's really interesting because if you go back to a year before Jesus died, a year before, he's at the farthest point away from Jerusalem, way up in Caesarea Philippi, both in Matthew chapter 16, and I'll read you Mark chapter 8, verse 27. They're in Caesarea Philippi, way up there, and they're about a year before the crucifixion. And so about a year before, we read, and that's about, Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So you've got Jerusalem way down in the south, and then you've got the Sea of Galilee, and then 25 miles north of that, you have Caesarea Philippi. And so Jesus and his disciples were way up there about a year before. And so now, from that point on, that marks the point where Jesus is going to change his teaching to strictly about the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so the text says that from that point on, he taught, and then again in the next chapter, it says the same thing in the next chapter. But after he teaches them about the crucifixion and resurrection, each time the text, and this is the apostles writing this about themselves. It says, we didn't understand. We didn't get it. We didn't know what he was talking about. And so, for instance, in Mark 8:27, it says, at that point he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that was his messianic title from the prophets, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and priests and be killed, and after 3 days he would rise again. And then it says, but they didn't understand it. In fact, the first time was that instance that we've all been told about Peter. Remember when Peter said, no, we won't allow it. We won't allow it. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. Remember that story? If you're like me, I was always going, what? Now what? You didn't understand it. But that's what was going on. The reason Peter did that and got rebuked because he didn't understand. I mean, normally when you think you have a leader, you don't want him to die. You know, and you certainly don't expect it. And you certainly are not going to take him to the place where he's told you he's going to die. I mean, you try to stop that. You try to prevent it. That's the normal way of thinking. So that's why Peter, just like us, would have stepped up and said, no, we won't allow that to happen. But what Jesus was telling him is, this is all according to the plan of God. It's necessary. I must die. And only Jesus fully understood that the reason he had to die was to atone for sins. We've got to have a Savior. And in God's economy, that can only be accomplished. Our sins can only be atoned for We can only be saved by a perfect, holy sacrifice of infinite value, i.e., the Son of God, Jesus. Therefore, Jesus knew it had to happen. He knew when it was going to happen. He's in complete control over it. And so he begins telling them, the very next chapter in Mark 9, same thing. This time they traveled, about a month later down to the Sea of Galilee, and they're ministering around that Galilean area. And he says the same thing again. And again, the disciples, Mark writes that they did not understand. And then let me read from you Luke 18, because the text today that I'm going to be teaching from is Luke 24. But in Luke 18, verse 31 through 34, again, we're told the same thing. Jesus took the 12 aside. So his 12 closest disciples, he took them aside for a private teaching lesson and said, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem. We're on our way there. And all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." So what he's saying is, all the prophets predicted that I would go to Jerusalem and that I would be crucified and then resurrected. That's what he's saying. If you looked in the Old Testament, if you understood the prophecies, you would know that is his point. "For the Son of Man will be delivered to the Gentiles," meaning the Romans, "and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon." If you were here last week and we studied the crucifixion, you saw the trials. And during those trials, he had six trials, and after each one, they beat him up, they cursed at him, they humiliated him, they spit on him, the whole treatment. Just like he says here. "And after they have scourged him," so he knew they were going to whip him like they did, "they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." So he's predicting all the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection. But again, Luke in verse 34 says, "And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them." And they did not comprehend. I mean, how many times does Luke have to say it, to make it clear? They just didn't get it. They were clueless. And that's important to know, because on the resurrection morning, they're not looking for him. The third day, they're going, "Man, we pinned all of our hopes on this guy. We thought he was the one that was going to set up the kingdom." And it didn't happen. So all their hope was gone. They were all disillusioned. They were all moping about. Many of them were hiding because they were afraid they'd get arrested like Jesus did. And they'd kill them. So they're hiding out. It's not at all what you would expect. So that's the scene on resurrection morning. Is they're totally clueless. They're not expecting it, which is interesting because, once Jesus was resurrected and the tomb was empty, the religious leaders explained it away by saying his followers came and got him and they've got the body, and that's why the tomb is empty. But the fact is, they'd given up and they were hiding out. There was no way they were over there, fighting Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb and trying to get the tomb open. That's just the opposite of that. And so today, in today's lesson, when the ladies go to the tomb, now turn to Luke 24. You can see it. When they go to the tomb, they're not looking for an empty tomb. They're going there for the express reason to anoint the body. They were going to put perfumes and aloes and sweet-smelling stuff on the body. And the ladies even discussed in Mark's account, how are we ever going to get the stone back to get access to the body? And they said, "I don't know. We'll go there and see if it's possible. Maybe we can get the soldiers to help us or whatever." They really didn't know. And so the story really begins in Luke 23, 30 or 55. "Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how his body was laid." And in chapter 24, verse 10, you want to know what the women, who the women were? The women were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, So that would be Zebedee, I think. Also, the other women who were with them were telling these things. So there was a group of women, and we don't really know other than these two Marys and this Joanna, you know, who they all were. But there was a group of women that actually went to the tomb first for that specific reason. And they were the first ones to see the empty tomb, which is interesting. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but it's interesting because in Jewish law, in first century Israel, first century Jerusalem, Jewish law said that women were not to be regarded as credible witnesses. And they didn't allow them to even be witnesses in a trial. Boo! Isn't that terrible? But I think of the irony of that. They were the first witnesses. And what does that tell you? God always, He delights in going against the tradition of men. Right? He does just the opposite of what men would do. So He makes the first witnesses women. Isn't that great? And of course, the first women in Greece, the first people to be believers in Christ in the Greece, in the book of Acts, all women. The first church planted there, all woman church, you know. So in Christianity, women had a huge part in the spread of Christianity, in the church, in the life of Jesus. In Luke chapter 8, you know, he traveled around with an entourage of about 120 people probably. That's what, you know, funny about that movie that's on now. If you watch it, there's a few inconsistencies in the Bible, right? In fact, I think there's more inconsistencies than truth, but that's another story. But you see him traveling around now in the last couple of episodes, and there's like, you know, 12 of them, and Jesus. In fact, he had at least 100 people following him. All these ladies were following him. And in Luke chapter 8, we're told, guess who financed the whole ministry and provided for all this entourage? The women, the same ones that came to the tomb here. They financed the whole deal. They sold all their stuff and financed Jesus' ministry. So, going back, though, to the story, in the previous chapter, in verse 56, they returned to the tomb. They went to the tomb Friday night, saw where he was buried, saw the dead body, completely convinced of his death, saw him buried, saw the tomb closed up, sealed, the Roman soldiers guarding it, the whole deal. They knew exactly where it was. So they returned there to put the spices and the perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment that Saturday. And then they come back, chapter 24, verse 1, on the first day of the week, Sunday. And they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So they were perplexed. Again, who's expecting the resurrection? Nobody. They just didn't get it at this point. They were perplexed. Where could the body be? Why is the stone rolled away? What's going on? But there, verse 4, there were two men, and we're told in verse 23 that there were angels. Two angels appeared, and the glory of God just shined off of them. So they were like dazzled by these angels. They knew, you know, how special they were because of the glory of God. And the angel spoke to them. And this is that famous line you're asked in church every Easter. You're going to be asked again Sunday, I guarantee you. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? And then the congregation responds, right? He is not here, but he has risen. And that's from Luke's account right here. Great, profound question and statement to all the Marys and the women that are with them. He's not here, but he has risen from the dead. And then they told him, remember all the teaching? Remember all the times that he told you about this? And they're going, yeah, he did keep talking about that. But I didn't understand what he was talking about. You know, how can anybody know exactly when they're going to die and that they're going to, I mean, how can, you know, it's just not normal to think that way. But now they get it. But they're still going to be kind of baffled. And so they started remembering the teaching and the words in verse 8 and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11. So, you know, they had 12 disciples and then Judas betrayed him and hung himself. So there's 11 now and they're together in a room hiding out. And so the women go back to where they are and say, the tomb's empty and these angels told us this. And look what happens. Verse 11. And these words appeared to them as nonsense. And they would not believe them. So as a group, they said, we don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean the tomb's empty? What do you mean angels told you that? That's the craziest thing I've ever heard. And then we have the part in verse 12, and it's also in the other gospel accounts, that Peter and John, it just says Peter here, but John was with him, and they ran to the tomb and saw that it was empty and were amazed, we're told. They didn't quite get what had happened, but they're amazed again. What is going on? The tomb's empty? Stones rolled back? Angels have appeared to these ladies? What does it mean he's risen? They're baffled, right? And so now we're going to see from this point on, verse 13 and following in Luke chapter 24, you're going to see three different episodes or three different stories, one after another, and they'll be structured exactly the same way. Here's the way they're structured. Look for this. The people in the beginning are bewildered. Like, what's going on? They got no idea. They're bewildered. And then they get rebuked. In the first story, it's by the angels. In the second story, it's by Jesus. And then they get instruction about what's going on. They get clear instruction about the resurrection and the meaning of it and where they can find the predictions in the Old Testament and the whole deal. And then they become witnesses for the resurrection from that point on. All three stories, you have the exact same structure. And so, look at verse 13. And behold, so this is a completely different geographic scene. This is now west of the city of Jerusalem. Coming out of Jerusalem, there was a road heading west going to a little town called Emmaus. You probably heard of the road to Emmaus, you know? But if you're like me, Justin, up until you studied it in the Bible closely by your, you know, for yourself, you didn't really know what that was. I just always heard the road to Emmaus, the road to Emmaus. And then the church had, not this church, but another church had the Road to Emmaus Project. And I went and worked on it and it had nothing to do with this story, you know. And so every time I heard the road to Emmaus, it had actually nothing to do with this story. That's why Bible study, personal Bible study is so great. Because you've heard these things when you were kids, and or maybe you've heard people talk about them. But when you get into it and study it yourself, there's so much more detail and there's so much more meaning and point to it, right? And application and the whole deal. And so we pick up the story in a different location, different people now. And behold, two of the disciples of Jesus were going that very day to a village named Emmaus. So they're leaving Jerusalem and on the road, and it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So they got about a 7-mile hike back to probably their hometown. And while they're walking along, by the way, this story is unique to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And Luke's account in chapter 1 begins by Luke saying, where I got all of my information was, he said, I had heard many things from many people, but I decided, Luke says, to investigate by interviewing personally all the eyewitnesses to these stories. That's cool, isn't it? So Luke just didn't write this stuff, you know, from legends or mythology or a lot of things that people will tell you. He interviewed all the eyewitnesses. And typically when he names names, it's because he wants them to know, this is the guy that I interviewed. And you can go, his audience at the time, contemporary audience, Luke is basically saying, you can go talk to this guy. You know, if your information that you're writing can be verified, you know, it doesn't make sense to lie about it. And so Luke is telling the truth. He's naming the people that were there who are the eyewitnesses of what happened. And he's going to do it here. So these two disciples were, verse 14, conversing with one another. They were talking about some specific subject. And it says all these things which had taken place during that Passover weekend with Jesus. And then verse 15 again, to the repetition, you know, the discussion and the conversing and the debate and the rehashing, says it three different ways. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But the text is going to say that they didn't recognize him. And of course, immediate people go, how can that be? They spent 3 years camping out with the guy. How can they not recognize him? Well, I take it there's four possibilities, and I think they're all true. Number one, divine intention. The text is going to say they were actually prevented. So Jesus didn't want them to recognize him until the most dramatic, climactic moment, which we'll see when we get there. And then secondly, it was the state of their heart. They assumed he was dead. You know, once somebody you know has died, you can run into somebody that looks like them, but you know it's not them, no matter how much they look at like them, because they're dead. And so I think they just, the last thing person they expected to see was Jesus. So the state of their heart. And then thirdly, somebody said, well, it's probably satanic blinding, which is certainly possible. I doubt seriously that Satan wants to anybody to believe in the resurrection. But fourthly, he was also probably disguised. He might have had a hood on or some kind of different clothes than they were used to. I don't know. But the point is, they did not recognize him at first, probably for some truth to all four of those reasons. But the text says in verse 16, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? That's like a diagnostic question. You know, a doctor asks you questions so he can find out what's wrong with you. And so Jesus knows the answer. He knows exactly what they're talking about. Talking about him and the crucifixion and their hopes and dreams that have been dashed, they think. You know, hope lost. I would title this, Hope Lost and Regained. Because they are all so bewildered and downtrodden. And, oh, we had thought this, but now he's dead. And so we're about to give up hope. And so hope lost, but then after Jesus fully reveals himself, it's all regained and then some. Right? So Jesus asks them these diagnostic questions to bring out, not only to themselves, but to us, what they're thinking. What are they discussing? What are they thinking? What do they believe at this point in time? And they stood still and they were looking sad. So they stopped for a minute, looked at this traveler and said, gosh, it's just terrible what happened. And then one of them named Cleopas, and we believe that Cleopas was actually related to Jesus. He was either the brother-in-law or the brother of Joseph, who was, I guess you would call Joseph, Jesus' lawful Jewish father, even though, of course, God was the actual father. But so they're related to Jesus, and they're obviously, from the story, they're very much believers in Jesus, and had great expectations for Jesus until they saw him dead. So now they're talking about that, going, God, we thought he was this, and we thought he was the prophet, and we thought, you know, he was going to set up the kingdom. And now he's dead, and all of our thoughts and hopes and dreams are dead with him. So they say to this traveler, Jesus incognito, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Are you the only one that doesn't know what happened this weekend? that Jesus, this great man that we've been following, thought he was going to set up the kingdom, thought he was going to restore Israel, you know, to peace and prosperity and prominence. He was killed, and he's dead, and he's buried there in Jerusalem. The funny thing is that, you know, when he says, are you the only one that doesn't know? The irony of that is, he's the only one that does know. Nobody else in this story's got any idea what's going on but Jesus. And so he says, again, diagnostic, wants them to talk about it. What things happened this weekend? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was, notice the past tense, before he died, he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people. So that's their high regard for him. And also how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death, and they crucified him. So these are the things they've been talking about that happened over the weekend. But more than that, verse 21, they're going to tell him what their hopes are. They're going to tell him why they're so disappointed. But we were hoping, our great hope was, that it was he, that it was Jesus, who was going to redeem Israel, restore Israel to power and prominence and peace, give us our freedom back. You got to realize that Israel had been subjugated to foreign powers for the last 600 years. For 600 years, one foreign power after another, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, they'd been enslaved and subjugated for 600 years. I mean, their hopes, their dreams were that finally that was going to be over and this promised Messiah would set up the kingdom and restore them. And they were really thinking of the only kind of kingdom they knew was like the kingdom of David and Solomon, you know, the greatness, the glory days of Israel. So that's what they're looking for. He was going to redeem Israel. See, they're very nationalistic in their expectations. It's all about Israel. Very nationalistic is what they were thinking. And indeed, besides all these things, it is the third day since these things happened. And so they remember Jesus talking about the third day. They just didn't get what he meant by it, that he was going to rise from the dead, that he was going to be resurrected. Apparently, they thought on the third day, he was talking about he was going to set up the kingdom. So here it is Sunday, and there's no kingdom. It looks bleak. So verse 22, they say, and not only that, not only does that confuse us, but listen to this. Also some women among us, so who were part of our group, amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning, they went there and it was empty and they came back and reported that angels talked to them. So we're baffled. We don't know what's going on. And so that's what they were talking about on the road to Emmaus. Because they say, this tells you how baffled they are in verse 23. They didn't find his body. And so they came back saying that they had also sent a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us, Peter and John, went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. So these guys left the group before Jesus appeared to the apostles that day. So they left right after the women came and Peter and John came back. These guys left. And so this is where Jesus jumps in. Okay, so he's going to, remember what the story was? Bewilderment, so that was the structure there. And now Jesus is going to rebuke them. Just like the angels did before. The ladies were bewildered. The angels rebuked them. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? And then teaching, angels taught them what had happened. And then they became witnesses. So look for that in this story as well. So verse 25, Jesus now begins teaching them about what it was that actually happened. By the way, why would he rebuke them? For responsibility's sake, it's like, you've got the Old Testament scriptures, you should have known. The fact that you didn't know it is your fault, because God made it clear. And Jesus is going to go through all the Old Testament scriptures and show them where they predicted everything that he would do and everything, everybody that he was, including the resurrection. And so he said to them, here's the rebuke, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe." Guilty. We all got to confess that. You got that right. I never would have done it this way. I never would have seen this coming. So we should be convicted along with them. I don't think we'd have done any better job than the apostles. I think we'd be in exactly the same boat with those guys. Some of us still are. Even after doing the lesson. So he says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." So what is he saying? He said, the prophets talked all about this. You should have known. Verse 26. "Was it not necessary?" There's that word. The crucifixion, the resurrection, it was all necessary. That's what Peter didn't get when he said, "No, we won't allow you to be arrested." And then at the actual arrest, remember Peter pulled out his sword and tried to defend him, and Jesus said, "Put the sword up. This has got to happen." So Jesus says it again in a different way. This was necessary. Had to happen. Why is it so necessary? People ask me all the time, is this the only way? Wouldn't there be some other way to do this that wasn't so messy? You know, couldn't Jesus just show up when he was about, 32 and a half and minister for a couple of months and then set up the kingdom? Well, the answer obviously is no. He had to live a complete and full life to prove that he was without sin. And then he had to die. It was necessary to atone for our sin. Without it, there's no atonement. It had to happen. It was necessary. But it's also necessary that he be raised from the dead so that God could prove without a shadow of a doubt that everything he claimed to be is true. And that he's alive. And because he's alive, he has defeated death, and is no longer an enemy for us to fear. Because Jesus has been risen, we also know that we will be risen as well. We have that promise. And so he says it was necessary that the things concerning the Christ had to happen. That he had to suffer. And he had to enter into his glory. In other words, be killed, resurrected, and ascend to heaven. All this had to happen. It was all predicted, and it's all done and being done. And so what did he do then? And beginning with, that was the rebuke, here's the teaching. Beginning with Moses, so that would be the prophecy in Deuteronomy, where Moses, Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, in the future there will be a great prophet, greater than me. He'll be like me in the sense that he'll be a spokesperson for God. He'll be like me in the sense that he'll do miracles. But this guy will have the final word. And to be saved, you must listen to him. Whatever he says, you must listen and obey. Meaning, he's going to be the Savior. We know. Okay? So beginning with Moses, he went through all the predictions, all the prophecies, went into the prophets, the whole deal. And I'm going to get to this in a minute, but that's what the handout on your table is. You're going, I wonder what those were. Well, I knew you didn't want to look them up, so I did. So if you should have those on the middle of your table. Hopefully there's enough for everybody. If you don't, you can come over and steal some from another table. But these are just 18 of them. 18 that I selected, purposely so there'd just be one page. Right? And of course, so these are all good ones. And it just show you how detailed all the predictions were, especially concerning the Passion Week. Especially concerning the Passion Week. It's incredible the detail that the prophets went into. And so he's explaining himself and how he fulfilled everything. In verse 28, they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he might go further, you know, so that they would ask him. Everything he did had purpose. So they go, wait a minute, come. You're very interesting. You're explaining a lot of stuff that we wondered about. Come on in and eat with us. Break bread with us. And this is great because it brings to the head everything that he's taught them. And now he gives him the perfect opportunity to reveal himself to them. So they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. So he said, yeah, sure, I'll come in. So he goes in. In verse 30, it came about that when he reclined at the table, he took the bread and broke it. And I have this visualization, or this image in my mind at least. It doesn't say this, but I think this is what happened. He broke the bread and handed it to them. And when he did, they saw the nail holes in his hands. And they looked at him and their eyes were opened. And they knew at that point it was him. Great climactic moment, right? Really cool. So it says he took the bread, blessed it, breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were open and they recognized him. And then he vanished. So that's their clue that he's no longer just he is physically resurrected, but something is different. Now he's that glorified Christ that's been resurrected, and he's going to come and go like this for 40 days, teaching them, revealing himself during that period of time. And they said to one another, here's their comment about what just happened. You know, are they amazed? Absolutely. Were they excited? Totally excited. And they say to each other, this explains why. When he was teaching us, our hearts were on fire. So what happened? Jesus informed their minds and touched their hearts with the truth. So he gave them the truth and they absorbed it, but it's more than just intellectual knowledge. They took it to heart and they felt God's word, you know, just a fire within them, exciting them about this. And so they said our hearts were burning within us as he was speaking and explaining the scriptures. And so they arose. They had walked all that way all afternoon to get to Emmaus. They were so excited. Now the sun's going down. They're going to have to, if they go back there to Jerusalem, they're going to have to go in the dark. Not only that, it's straight uphill to Jerusalem. Jerusalem rises up about 2,500 feet, probably from where they are. They're going to walk uphill at night, very dangerous road, but they're so excited, they have to. We saw him, the resurrected, risen Christ. We got to go back and tell everybody. So here's episode 3. They run back to Jerusalem and find the disciples, and they rush in to tell them their story. And again, what happens? The other disciples also have seen Jesus as well. But there's 10 of them. Thomas wasn't there. Thomas doesn't see him until the next week. But the other 10 disciples are there. And these two disciples from Emmaus come in. Verse 33, they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. In John's account, says Thomas wasn't there when Jesus came back, but he was here at this point. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Verse 35. The Lord has arisen, they're told, and appeared to Simon. So as they rush in the room, they're told, yeah, the Lord has risen, appeared to Simon. And now the Emmaus disciples go, yeah, he appeared to us too. So while they were telling these things, verse 36, here's that third episode. Jesus himself stood in their midst. So suddenly, they got a locked door and everything, because they're still hiding. And Jesus is in their midst, supernaturally. They were startled. They were frightened. And they thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, here's the rebuke again. Why are you troubled and why do doubts arouse in your heart? Arise in your heart. Here's the teaching. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So what's he doing? He's saying, it's not just some spirit. I am physically, bodily resurrected into my resurrection body. Feel it, touch it, see the holes. And then he's even going to eat with them so they'll know that it's a real guy. And he's going to do this, again, you'll see this in Acts chapter 1. He's going to do this for 40 days. And so, touch me, see for that. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. In other words, I'm bodily resurrected. And while, verse 41, they could not believe it for joy and they were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it before them. And then verse 44 and following is the teaching. And I won't go into that because we're running out of time. But let me just close with, the obvious statement, there's no gloom in the tomb. Right? There's no problem here. They were gloomy, but Jesus lifted them out of that. And when you think of burial sites, when you think of the tomb, there's many burial sites, there's many tombs, a lot of famous people are buried there, and people visit the grave sites, it's memorialized. But what's the difference? This grave is famous not for who is in it, but because who's not in it. It's empty. Jesus' grave is famous because it's empty. And that makes it totally unique among places like this. One more thing. In Washington, D.C., there's an inscription in the dome of our Capitol in D.C. Very profound. It says, one far-off event toward which the whole creation moves. Isn't that great? Talking about the resurrection. The whole creation is moving towards that. And they got it right. So maybe you're like one of the guys in the story. Maybe you grew up, you believed in God, you grew up in the church, you considered yourself a Christian. But now, after studying the Passion Week, after studying the resurrection, maybe it's kind of opened it up to you. Maybe now you figured out for yourself what really happened and the real meaning of the crucifixion and the resurrection. So I'm going to pray to close our series. And if you're like these guys and you were clueless, but now you see, if you were blind, but now you see, you might want to pray this prayer with me, asking God to come into your life, asking Christ to come into your life and change your life. All right? So let's bow our heads. And you pray silently, and I'll pray out loud. Jesus, I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior to atone for my sins. Please come into my life, Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Now please take control of my life and make me the person you want me to be. In Jesus' name, amen.